Genesis 44, 1 through 34. It says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father and an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my brother.'" We're going to stop here and we'll pick back up. We jumped there for a second. We're going to stop here and pick back up in a little bit in chapter 45 with what happens next. But for right now, let's just kind of let what's going on sink into us. We were together last time. We saw that Joseph fed all of his brothers and fed them well and gave Benjamin five times as much. But now after feeding his brothers well, he sends them back home with as much grain as they can carry. But he does something strange. He tells his steward to put all their money back in their sacks like he did before, and to put his own silver drinking cup in the top of Benjamin's sack. Now this is the same brother that he had just blessed with five times as much. Now he says, put my silver cup in the top of his sack. What is Joseph doing now? Now, I'm going to give you a short answer. We'll come back to it later. He's testing their hearts still. Now, I'm going to explain as we unpack this story a little bit more. So after they had gone only a little way, Joseph sent his steward after them to accuse them of stealing his, Joseph's, cup. Now, when Joseph's steward overtakes them, he asks them why they repaid the good that was done to them with evil. Why have you stolen my master's silver cup that he drinks from and the one by which he practices divination? Now, we're gonna wrestle with this for a little bit. Now, before we go any further in this story, we have to deal with this statement of Joseph's steward and the one that Joseph himself makes just a little bit later when they rush back to him. But keep in mind now, as I show you these two passages, Joseph told the steward what to say, and Joseph's the one who says what he says in just a little bit. Go back to Genesis 44, look at verse 5. In verse 5, he had told his steward to say this, Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination, you have done evil in doing this? Remember, Joseph told him to word it that way. Jump over to verse 15. And when you get to verse 15, Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now, before we go any further, we have to understand clearly from Scripture that seeking wisdom from anyone or anything else besides God is a sin. Divination is a sin. Divination is trying to seek the will of God and the wisdom of God from anything and anyone except God. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. It was kind of funny, as we were driving here tonight, Becky noticed that the psychic building was up for sale. And I said, I bet you they didn't see that coming. But Deuteronomy 18, look at verses 9 through 14. I told you I was proud of that joke, Becky. I was going to have to share it again. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, that's someone who talks to the dead, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So it's pretty clear, folks, that divination is wrong. Divination is a sin. Why does Joseph tell his steward, my master practices divination with this silver cup? And why does Joseph himself, when his brothers come back, say, didn't you guys know that I could find out what you did by divination? Well, the answer is the fact that we got to keep in mind that Joseph is still pretending to be an Egyptian in order to complete the multi-layered tests of their hearts. You have to realize, he's pretending to be someone they don't know, going into the full. We got something going on. I don't know what it is, but so he's pretending to be someone they don't know so that their honest response will come out. What I mean by that is this. You don't really let on who you are unless you're pretty sure no one you know is watching. When we're around people that know us and we know them, there's a tendency for us to be what we think they expect us to be. But you know and I know when we're alone is when we struggle the most. When you're no longer in the city you grew up in. And so wanting to find out what their response would be, he doesn't let them know that he knows who they are so that they could act how they would normally act when their family's not around. I mean, when we sent our kids off to college, we had raised them the best we could. But once they left the house And mom and dad aren't there. They can do whatever they're going to do. We wish you could be a fly on the wall and see what they're really like when you're not there. But that's what Joseph is doing. He's pretending. He's putting on the act still. He's not practicing divination. He's pretending to find out what their response would be. And there's a second level to this as well. Will they acknowledge Joseph's divination, or will they acknowledge the true God? You see, are they going to say, yeah, you are right, you through your divination found out that... No, they actually give credit to God. Look what they say in verse 16. Genesis 44, verse 16. He said this. Back up here and get to it. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Did you catch that? He didn't say, yeah, you and your divination really work. No. They gave credit to God. God's the one doing this, not your divination. I put in my notes, next test passed. They're passing a lot of tests here. But let's go ahead. Go ahead.
I just find it very interesting. In verse, was that 15? 14. Mm-hmm. That was the fourth time they kneeled before.
Oh, yeah. How they fall down and bow down before him. Yes. The fourth time.
About the divination there.
Yeah. Yep. Now, let's go back to why does Joseph have his steward put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack to see if they still have a jealousy of the favorite son in their hearts. Remember? He's pushing their buttons. Why did they hate Joseph? Because he was the favorite. And their father loved him more than he loved them. And he gave him special treatment. He's giving Benjamin special treatment, but now he does it the opposite way. When they had the five times as much food, he's blessing him more than the others to see what their response would be. But now he does it the opposite way. He now makes him the guilty one. And now they have to decide, are we going to just, you know what, look to our own selves, have no concern for how this is going to affect our dad, and just let Benjamin bear the brunt. They said, we're all going to be, whoever does it is going to be guilty, but we'll all be your servants. And he goes, no, that's not how we're going to do this. And he already knew whose sack he put it in. He said, here's how we're going to do this. The one in whom I find the silver cup, that one will be my slave. By the way, what had they done to Joseph? They sold him as a slave. And he's giving them the opportunity to do it again, now with the second favorite brother. They could have easily said, dude, you did it. He would have said, I didn't. They could have just said, you obviously did it. And they could have said, we're really sorry, favorite brother. And they could have just let him go and then go on back to dad with no real concern for how this would affect their father. By the way, did they have a concern with how this Joseph being killed by a wild animal would affect their father? No. They just bloodied his coat and went and showed their dad, hey, it looks like a wild animal got him. But their hearts are changing. When Joseph decides to let them all go and keep Benjamin as his prisoner, they could have gladly said, let him die, just as they did Joseph. They could have only looked out for themselves and had no concern for how this would affect their father, just as they did by showing him Joseph's coat that they had bloodied, but they don't. Their hearts have changed. They don't blame Benjamin. Did you notice that? They don't blame him at all. And they don't leave him as a slave like they did Joseph. And they care about their father. I want you to go with me and look closely at what Judah does next. Look at verse 18. He approaches the Lord of Egypt boldly but humbly. Look at verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. He boldly approached him, but he did it humbly. You're the Lord. You're like Pharaoh. I'm just a servant. I'm just a nobody. I like to speak to you. Please don't be angry with me. I'm being bold, but I'm also being very, very humble and acknowledging You could say no, but I'm asking you not to. He then reminds Joseph of all that he had said to them and how they obeyed his words. Look at verses 19 through 23. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to me, did you see that in verse 19? My Lord asked, verse 21, then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. He reminds him of what he had said. By the way, that's important. Let's catch up to where we are here. Judah boldly comes before the one in power, but humbly, and reminds him of what he said. Isn't that how God wants us to come to him? He wants us to come boldly, but never lose sight of the fact that holy is your name. You're the God who's made it possible for us to come before you and remind him of what he has said. Don't talk to him as much about what you think and what you want. Remind him of what he said. He loves his word. And he loves it when we hold him to it. But then he showed that their love for their father, that's what they showed, their love for their father, because he loved Benjamin and his life was tied up in the boy. Look at verse 20 and verse 30. In verse 20, Judah says this, and we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Look at verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, if he sees that he's not with me, he's going to die. He says, look, let me say something to you. My father loves this boy. By the way, did any of those guys care when they were wanting to kill Joseph or sell him as a slave, how this was going to affect Dad? No. But something's changed. There's been real repentance. Reuben did, but then at the same time, exactly, I say, but Reuben might have been more concerned about getting his name back good with Dad than actually caring about Dad. You know what I'm saying? And so when you look at it, it's obvious that God's spirit is starting to soften their hearts. This is important. We need to hear this. The Bible talks about the fact that in the Old Testament, it talks about breaking up the fallow ground. If you're going to go plant something, you don't just go scatter the seed. You prepare the soil. You take a hoe to it and you break up the hard ground, but then you don't plant the seed yet. You then go and pull the rocks out and the weeds out, and then you plant the seed. Well, the Bible says that there's no such thing as good soil. There's no one righteous, not even one. Every one of us are like hard path. But God, through his spirit, through creation, through many ways, through preaching, through different ways, he sends out those that he uses to begin to break up the soil, to prepare it, to receive the seed. And these guys' hearts are softening. They're softening to the word of God and to the heart of God. Oh, and there's one more thing. Because of Judah's love for his father, he's willing to offer his own life in the place of his brothers. Look, please, take me as your prisoner. Take me as your slave. Let the boy and the brothers go back to my dad. He's willing, because of his love for his father, to offer his own life. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Oh, the one that's coming from the tribe of Judah, who himself offered himself willingly because of his love for the Father. Go at John 14. Go to John 14 with me, verse 31. John chapter 14, verse 31. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. We've been told that Jesus died because he loves us. Yeah, he does, but he loves the Father more. he loves the Father more. For God so loved the world, yes, but have you ever thought about the fact that before the creation of the world, who did the Godhead love? The Father had a love for the Son. The Son's always existed. The Son had a love for the Father. The Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they had a love for themselves. And the Father had a plan that the Son was involved with and the Holy Spirit was involved in. And Jesus said, I'm doing this not because I love the world first and foremost. I'm doing this because I love the Father. Go to John chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 8. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Do you see it? I could keep going, but you get the idea. Why is Jesus going to the cross? Because of his love for the Father, his willingness to obey the Father and submit to the Father's plan for his life. That should be why we do what we do, not because we're obligated or because that's the thing to do. We should be responding in obedience to the will of God because of our love for the Father and our love for the Son and our love for the Spirit. We should walk in obedience because of our love. I can do the right thing toward my wife, but if I'm doing it out of duty or obligation or trying to get points, good luck with that. But if I do it willingly, simply because I love her, not for to get points or to be obligated or fulfill my duty as a husband, but just because I love her, whether she acknowledges or notices it or not, that is the love that is the proper response. Go jump to the end of this chapter, verses 24 and 26, John 17, 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. Listen, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. Did you all catch the fact that Jesus said, I'm doing this because I love the Father? But he also in his prayer right before the cross said, you've given me these individuals. We're a love gift from the Father to the Son. And he says, Father, I want those that you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. But I also want them to experience the love that you have for me. That one's going to blow your brain, folks. Can you even fathom God's love for his Son? He loves you that much. He loves you that much. Again, like we talked about last week, it'll be a long, long time before it fully sinks in about the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. Go to John chapter 12. Look at verses 23 through 28. John chapter 12, verses 23 through 28. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. don't know if you're catching this yet. This is a love relationship between the Father and the Son. This whole becoming a human, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. It's between the Father and the Son. We get to be a part of it. We're a gift to the Son from the Father. But the whole time, Jesus isn't looking out at all the people that he's dying for. He's actually looking at the Father. I'm doing this because this was your plan, and I love you. The Father says, I know, and I'm going to glorify you more, and I'm going to show my love for you even more. I'm going to give you all these people that believe in you, and I'm going to raise you and put your name above every name. It's a love relationship between the Father and the Son. Oh, one more. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 14 through 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Judah said, because of my love for my father, take my life instead of Benjamin's. And Jesus, because of his love for the Father, had to become like one of us in order to be a switch, if you will. It's not like, hey, I'm going to use this dog in place of Benjamin. No, it had to be of like kind. And in order for Jesus to fulfill the Father's plan and offer his life in our place, he had to become like one of us to be able to say, my life for his. He became a human. Now, I got to be honest with you. I've just scratched the surface of how deep what we've just touched on is. But we don't have time to chase it much more. By the way, doesn't it sound like their hearts are changing? They're looking more like Jesus, and they don't even realize it. Let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 8. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and the ruler of all the land of Egypt. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 9 when we get back together next week. But Joseph is convinced of their change of heart, and he can't keep the test going any longer. It had to have been hard. It had to have been hard to keep putting them through what he put them through. You have to realize this has happened over a long period of time. Remember the first time, and then they went back, and Judah even said to his father, we could have gone back and forth to Egypt a couple of times. You've taken so long to decide to let Benjamin go. This has been going on for a while. He's knowing that they're hungry. He's knowing that they have need, and he can supply, but he's waiting for them to respond in obedience and do what he says. But when they come, he doesn't just say, okay, you passed one test. He gives them another and another and another. But when their hearts are shown to be truly repentant, he says, okay, no more tests. and he reveals to him who he is, and he weeps so loudly that word even gets to Pharaoh that Joseph is weeping and revealing himself to his brothers. He makes everyone except his brothers leave the room, and he weeps with joy at being reunited with his family. And like I said, this weeping and this celebration is so loud that word even gets to Pharaoh. Have you ever considered how much God looks forward to the day when each one of us are reconciled to him through repentance and faith? Now, I want to read it again to you, but I want you to listen closely to what I just asked you, because I know what your brains are thinking, and you've gone in the wrong direction. Have you ever considered how much God looks forward to the day when each of us are reconciled to him through repentance and faith? Most of you, if you're honest, your brain thought about the day when we go see him face to face, correct? That's not what I asked. Have you ever considered how much God looks forward to the day when each of us are reconciled to him through repentance and faith? Go to Luke chapter 15. Look at verses 11 through 24 in the parable that we love to call the prodigal son, which I hate that title. Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. It's a story of the loving father. And he said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me," and divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'm going to rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. When the younger son repented, when he came to himself, he just went humbly back to the father. The father didn't even let him finish his speech. He said, 'I'm so glad you're back. I've been looking for you. I've been waiting for this day. I've got this calf that's been waiting for this moment. I'm going to give you a robe. I'm going to give you a ring. I'm going to give you shoes. And let's have a party.'" Go back one verse from where we just started. Luke 15, look at verse 10. Jesus says, So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We know this verse, but have you ever let it sink in, meditate on it? How come the angels rejoice unbelievably when one sinner repents and comes to the Father through Jesus? How come? Because the angels love the Father. They're in his presence. They know his heart. They know his glory. They know his goodness. And when one sinner says, "I need to be reunited with my Father, the one who created me. I've been away because of my sin, but now I understand that I can come back boldly yet humbly through the one who offered himself in my place.'" When that happens, well, I think the Bible tells us in the book of Jude, "Now to him who is able to present us before himself spotless and with great joy." Folks, if the angels are celebrating when you and I got saved, the Father rejoiced just as much, if not more. So I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not asking, have you seen him face to face yet? Have you experienced the fullness of joy in the sense of getting out of these bodies and being in his presence forever and ever? But have you been reconciled to him? Have you repented? Have you come to him boldly yet humbly and said, because of the one from the tribe of Judah, because you became flesh and you took on human form and you offered yourself in my place, and because you died in my place and you rose from the dead, I by faith come to you, Father, because of Jesus, and I give you my life. I want to be united with you. Have you had that happen? Well, your father didn't throw a party on the day it happened and then stop. He still loves you. Go with me to Romans 5. I don't have this in my notes, but the Lord's bringing this to my mind. I think we have time. Go to Romans 5. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been, what's that next word? Poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Somebody might scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Folks, daily we need to be reminded of this truth. You have been reconciled to God. You're at peace with God. He loves you. He wants to bless you. He's rejoicing. Oh, we're going to go through suffering and trials for his purposes, but we can rejoice in those too, because we know that he's for us. We know that he's not against us. We know that he's not angry. He's already put out his full wrath on Jesus. So if he's putting us through something that's not comfortable, it's because he has a greater purpose in mind, and we can look forward to that day. We can look to him and understand that he has not given his love in a dropper. He has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The question is, do you believe it enough to drink on a daily basis? Or do you still think you have to do stuff to get him to give you a cookie? I also want you to notice, though, the reaction of the brothers to realizing that the man in power is Joseph, the one they sinned against. Their response shows their change of hearts is true. What was their response when they realized it was Joseph? Did they go, oh, phew, it's Joseph, we're going to be all right? Is that what they thought? No. They didn't go, oh, it's Joseph. Hey, younger brother, come over here, let me give you a noogie. No. They were afraid. Why? Because they knew that he had power and authority, and they had sinned against him. They knew they were guilty before him. Look at verse 3, chapter 45, verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, we have to go somewhere in the time we have left. To comfort them, Joseph tells them not to be distressed or angry with themselves for selling him, because God sent him to Egypt to preserve their lives. Look at verses 4 and 5. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Hang on. Was Joseph saying that they were never guilty because God was doing this, not you. Don't think you sinned against me because God was doing this. Was Joseph saying that they were never guilty? No, he's not saying that. No, he goes, you sold me into Egypt. He reminds them that they did sin. But God is so big and so powerful, he can even use your sin for his purposes. And he actually took what you did, which was wrong, and knew you were going to do it, and he used it to take care of us and to bless us. I think the greatest example of that is, was it okay for the Jews and the people of Rome and you and I to have Jesus put to death? No. But did the Father know this was going to happen? And did he use it for good? No, they were guilty. But what he's saying to them now is, yes, you were guilty, but now you're forgiven, and God is actually using your sin for his purposes, and he's going to make something beautiful out of it. That's a tough one for us to grasp. So what's he saying when he said, you didn't send me here, but God did? Look at verse 5 again, and then verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 5. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Jump to verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. He said, you didn't do it. Oh, you did it. And you were guilty for it, but now you're forgiven. But actually, it's God who is ultimately in control of this. This is a tough one, and we need to let the Spirit of God give us some understanding here. But the Bible says that God knows everything, and he knows how everybody's going to respond, and he is so sovereign, so in control, that he can let man make his own decisions, and he can use them for his purposes. God's able to take the messes we've made, and if we come to him with the messes we've made, he can take them and use them for his purposes and actually bless us down the road. Doesn't the Bible talk about how in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're to comfort others with the comfort we have received? Some of you have some things in your past that you're not proud of. And if you were to have the ability to go back in time, you would probably tell yourself, don't do that. But God forgave you of those things. And for some of you, he's actually turned that into a way that he can use you to minister to others who are still in that same area of struggle. There are things in my childhood that I wrestled with. I'm not talking about sexual sin and drugs and alcohol. By God's grace, he kept me free from all of that. But you know, growing up in the church wasn't fun either. Being raised in legalism and dealing with trying to be a people pleaser to man more than God is something that I was raised in. And then I became a pastor, and I was in the fishbowl, and my wife and kids can tell you for many years I was far more concerned with what the church members thought than what my family thought or what God thought. But you know what? God has used all of that, and a lot of it was my sinful responses to things. He's used it now that I can come alongside of pastors, young men in the ministry, older men in the ministry, and say, I've been there. Let me show you how God gave me grace, and let me show you the things he's taught me. Let me point you to him so he can walk you through it as well. Some of you have been down the road of things that you look back and you regret, and you think God has put you on the shelf or that he's done with you. He says to you, don't be distressed over what you've done. God's going to use it for good. Oh, and by the way, he knew you were going to. That's a deep one. Can we just say, well, God knew I was going to do it, so it's okay. No, don't go down that road. That's why they were fearful and dismayed, because they knew they had sinned against him. And because of that attitude, he says, Don't be afraid. You ever thought about the fact that Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny you know me? Three times before the rooster crows, you're going to deny you even know me? Oh, and when you have returned, strengthen the brothers. Peter says, you don't know me. Oh, I do know you. And I'm going to let you go down this road. And yeah, you're going to sin big time. But I'm going to forgive it, already have. And I'm going to use this for my purposes. I've shared this with some of you in the past. Some of you might, listening online, might have never heard this. Some of you in the room might not have ever heard this. But for years, it bothered me that God chose Paul to go to the Gentiles and Peter to go to the Jews. Peter was a fisherman. He was kind of looked down on. The righteous, self-righteous, religious Jews would want to not listen to a man like Peter. Paul, I mean, if I were God, and I know better than God, it's hard to say without a, you know, okay, you know better. But I would have chose Paul, taught by Gamaliel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, moving up the ladder. I would have used Paul to go preach to the Jews. He could have just blown them away with the scriptures. And God says, no, Paul, I've chosen you to go to the Gentiles. Peter, I've chosen you to go to the Jews. And then over the years, God opened my eyes to the wisdom of God. Aren't you and I glad that a Jew of Jews is the one preaching to the Gentile church? Salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, not circumcision, not by rituals, not by... Because remember when the church got started, there started to be two branches of the church, a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch, and the Jewish branch was telling the Gentile branch, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law of Moses. And thank God he used the Jew of Jews to come in that situation and say, no, listen to me. I consider all that rubbish. I'm saved alone through faith in Jesus Christ. There are no more rules. Put your faith in him. And you know who was the best to go preach to the Jews who rejected the Messiah and had him put to death? The one that could go preach to him and say, I know you killed him. I know you denied him. I know he revealed himself to you and you rejected the Messiah. Let me tell you my story. I lived with him for 3 years. I saw him transfigured on that mountain when his glory shone. I was there at his baptism when the Father's voice spoke as the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And he said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. On that mountain when his glory came through, he said, this is my Son. Listen to him. If anybody knew who he was, I did. And even though he revealed himself to me, I acted like I had never met him. Even on the third time saying, I swear to God, I never met the guy. And he forgave me. And he can forgive you. Folks, I don't know what you've done. But if you have been washed, Jesus doesn't need you to finish your speech. He responds to your heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I need you. And I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. God uses the sinful actions of people that he knows they'll do to accomplish his purposes. Man's accountable unless forgiven. But God is still in control. Go to Genesis 50. We'll deal with this more when we get to Genesis 50. But look at Genesis 50, verse 20. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, do you see what he's saying? Your intentions were evil, but God is bigger than that. And God used your evil intentions for his good purposes. They are guilty, but forgiven. They were guilty, but they're forgiven. Go to Matthew 26. Look at verses 1 through 5. I've referenced this a few times. I want you to know where it is. So if God has you ever share it with somebody, you can just say, come over here to Matthew 26. Look at this. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Don't miss what Jesus says. The Son of Man's going to be crucified, put to death during the Passover. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. That interesting? They were plotting evil, but who was actually controlling it? God. Keep that in mind in this day and age in which things are getting a little bit more amped up in the Middle East and in the globe. And it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God's in control still, folks. I had someone come to me and say, with what's going on between the U.S. and Israel and Iran, is this the Gog and Magog war about to happen? I say, no. Because first off, before the Gog and Magog war happens, I believe without question the Bible teaches the church will be gone. And on top of that, no matter what happens in the Middle East right now between the U.S. and Israel and Iran, in the very last days, Iran is still going to be there in order for Russia and Turkey and Iran and those other nations to all come together against Israel when they're living at peace and secure without walls. Iran's still going to be around. Now, you didn't hear me say a USA will be. I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying, if you let the scripture speak, God's in control of all of it. Are there wicked men planning evil? Sure. Have they been? Definitely. But God's still in control. God's going to get his plans accomplished, folks. We would do well to admit our guilt, receive his forgiveness, and get on his team. If I were to sum up tonight's lesson, my sum up is this. If you have come to true repentance, and you have acknowledged your guilt, and you've gone to the one who died in your place, receive his forgiveness. Stop beating yourself up over the wasted years. Stop beating yourself up on the sins you've committed. And just say, thank you. I don't want to think that it was not sin. Oh, it was sin, but I've been forgiven of that sin. And I just want to allow you a little bit more to let the love that you have for me sink in. I read that angels rejoiced when I got saved. I read that you celebrated and are still celebrating when I got saved. And I do look forward to the day when you can fully demonstrate your glory and your love for me like Jesus prayed in John 17, 24 through 26. But between now and then, would you help me believe it a little bit more today? Oh, and by the way, when you really, really have received his love, you'll love him in return, not out of duty or obligation, not trying to get points for down the road, but just simply because you love him. By the way, you and I can't do that without his help. And thank God he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us receive the love of God and return the love of God. And I love you guys. And we'll see you next week, whether it's in here or there, whenever. We'll figure it out. Thanks for coming.